Thank you, Audrey, for filling in. Appreciate that. It's good when God has many, many servants, that he always has somebody to stand up when somebody else falls down. Please continue praying for James, and Duke has not done a great voice right now, and I know he misses being up here, but pray for him as well to recover quickly. Normally, we do not do announcements on this first service, but I have two that I want to share with you. If you have your bulletins, hold them up. Let me see who has one. Good job, Donnie. The bulletin announcements that I want you to look at are the second and the third one. Celebration dinner. You have a card. This is an important card. It's an RSVP to make sure we know we have enough food and how many to expect. We don't usually have to do this. This celebration dinner is not the Christmas party. It's in deference to the Christmas party to celebrate what God's laid on our hearts. And the second announcement is about that test down front. Can you see the chest under the cross? Let me wave a hand if you see the chest. Okay, some of us don't have great eyesight, but it's there. It's down low. We've been praying about what God wants us to give in our capital fund campaign. We don't talk about money much, but that's one time we do. This is an opportunity for us to pay off New York. It's an opportunity for us to get into that building. It's an opportunity to see what we have. So if you would pray about that, you have another commitment card. If you don't have one, pick one up in the office. But put it in between now and December 11th, the day of that dinner. Okay? Anytime will do. I don't have mine with me. I'd do it right now to show you how easy it is. There's a slot in the top of the Joash chest. Put that in there as the people of God did once before, and God blessed. Okay? So I hope you heard those two announcements. One of the big criticisms in the church, the bigger it gets, is we don't know what's going on. We have these announcements. We have the happenings. We have some announcements. But there's so much going on, sometimes we don't catch them all. We're visiting with our neighbor, and we don't hear that announcement. But please hear this one. This is a very important one. Find out what God wants you to do and join him in it. We're in a series of sermons called Finishing the Work. And I don't know how long that's going to go on, but we are finishing the work and trying to get ready to finish the work. And today we're going to talk about finishing the work by knowing your purpose. You know, this has been a tough decade. That's 10 years, for me at least. It's been a good one, but it's been a tough one. It's been a good one for the church. We've grown. We've seen a lot happening in the church, in the school, in our food ministry. So many things have happened. But still, it's been a tough decade. I had a heart attack in 08. I was preaching in the old building, and while I was preaching, the heart pain started coming. And I remember, next thing you know, I'm in the office taking an aspirin. Next thing you know, I'm in the hospital and saying, "You had a heart attack." Didn't know it. Started out that way. Then after that, a week later, I had an electrical problem in my heart. Wasn't the same thing. I wasn't getting the beat, the initiating beat, so then they put in a pacemaker. That makes it a tougher year. Then, of course, what happened with Martha? Then, of course, I had the cancer I had to deal with. It's just one thing after another. This decade has been filled with things that got me distracted to some degree or another. And I wondered at some points, why is my heart even still beating? Well, of course, I know why it's still beating. I got a pacemaker that makes it beat. I could probably die of something and I'd still keep on beating, because I got that ever-ready bunny in me, okay? That's why I'm still beating physically. But you know, even before I was a Christian, I kind of lived a little bit reckless during my military days that twice left me unconscious, knocked out by somebody on the streets of San Francisco because I was foolish, and I should have been dead. Many times that does happen, and people do die. But I didn't, and I asked the question, why is my heart even still beating the way I'm living? Why is the ticker still ticking? I asked that question as a father. I asked that question sometimes as a husband. When I didn't feel like I was doing what I needed to do to provide for my family, why am I even beating this old heart of mine? And even as a believer, I'd ask that question. Maybe you've asked the question. Times when my unfaithfulness to God left me empty, and I'd wonder, why am I still here? Why is it still beating? And that question takes a lot of forms besides why is the heart beating. That's a physical question. It's, what's the purpose of my existence? Why did God leave me here? Why not just take me to glory? I know I'm born again. Why don't I just go home the moment I got saved? Why am I here? And questions like that, if you don't find an answer to them, you'll never finish the work God has for you because you don't know what it is. You don't know your purpose. It's an age-old question that man looks to the stars and says, what is my purpose? Is there some meaning to life, not just life in general, but my life. Why me? Why now? It's called a search for significance. In the book of Ecclesiastes, one of the wisest books of the Bible, written by one of the wisest men who ever lived, King Solomon, he talks about some negative things that generate when we don't have a clear sense of purpose. Of all people, he should have known the answer with all his wisdom, yet he didn't. I mean, this guy had it all. He had all the money you could possibly want, all the possessions. He even had more wives than he needed, more wives than he could ever please. And yet, listen to what he asks from the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 3. O Lord God, you've let me succeed my father as king, even though I'm very young and don't know how to rule. Here I am among the people you've chosen to be your own, a people who are so many that they can't be counted. So give me the wisdom I need to rule your people with justice and to know the difference between good and evil. Otherwise, how would I ever be able to rule this great people of yours? Listen to the Lord's response. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this, and so he said to him, because you've asked for the wisdom to rule justly, instead of long life for yourself, or riches, or the death of your enemies, I'll do what you've asked. I will give you more wisdom and understanding than anyone has ever had before or will ever have again. Wisest man that ever lived. God gave him what he asked for. He had this wisdom far greater than anybody ever or ever will be. And yet he still struggled with the same question we do. With all of that wisdom, he has the same questions. When you read his book in Ecclesiastes, you find at least four negative results that come from not knowing the purpose of life. The first one is this. When you don't know the purpose of life, life seems empty. It certainly did to Solomon. Verse 2, he writes this. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What's he talking about? He's talking about all he's got, his money, even his wisdom to him at this point. It's just meaningless. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever come to a point in your life where you start thinking, why? What's the purpose? It's all without purpose. You know, without some guiding purpose in life, life doesn't make sense. Everything you do seems to be a waste of time, a putting in, a punching of the time clock, if you will. At best, you're just going through the motions. But there's a second problem that comes from not knowing the purpose of life. When you don't know the purpose of life, life can be an endless cycle of futility. It's not just meaningless now. It comes back to the same point over and over again. Listen to what Solomon says in verses 4 through 6. He says, generations come and generations go, but the world stays just the same. The sun still rises and it still goes down, going wearily back to where it must start all over again. How depressing that sounds. Pretty bleak. For Solomon, life is like a merry-go-round, not a rat race. It just goes round and round back to the same spot, doing the same thing all over and over again. And as a result, in verse 8, he says this, everything leads to weariness, a weariness too great for words. In other words, this whole life thing's wearing me out. I know as we get older, we're supposed to wear out. But listen, he's talking as a young man. Remember, he was a very young boy when he took office as king and didn't know how to rule. But even as a young boy, he said, I'm worn out. Worn out from the futility of it all. Is life wearing you out this morning? The third problem with this is when you don't know the purpose of life. You're never going to be satisfied. Without knowing life's purpose, you're not satisfied. Verse 8, he says this, our eyes can never see enough. Our ears can never hear enough. We can never get enough. Enough is never enough. We always want more. How many of you, and I know some of you here are old enough to know this, how many of you remember the old 10-inch black and white TV set? Did you own one? My family did. First one ever, I think, that came out. Black and white TV set. They only got two or three basic channels, and they didn't get them very well. They were kind of fuzzy. You couldn't even hear what they were saying sometimes. It's really, really new. They weren't like today. Someone had to hold that antenna just right to get into the city that was closest to you. And sometimes it was you. You couldn't see the TV because you're over holding the antenna for mom and dad to see. Sometimes, like my dad, you'd get creative and you'd take a bunch of foil and you'd wrinkle it all up and you'd stretch it from one of the rabbit ears to the other. And bingo, it wasn't any better than before, but you thought it was because dad said it was. That was the days. But now, today, we got these giant TV screens that take up a wall. Plasma. Wall huggers. They fill the whole room with sounds so bad that your chest beats with the sound. Kind of like when the music's being played in the second service. Bam, 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 okay? Even the neighbors' houses, their windows are rattling because of today's sound. But we can never get enough. They have a number on the scale from 1 to 11 for volume control. And you know your kids do it all the time. 11's the starting point for them. They'd like it to go louder. They want to feel it. They can never get enough. No matter how loud, no matter how much visual stimulus. Now when I'm watching TV, there's a banner going across the bottom giving me the news. Those are, here's the weather report in a corner and the picture I'm trying to see. And then I got to put captions on. I can't even see the picture because of the stuff in front of it. Because you see, I can never get enough. You got a remote control. If you're like me and you ever play with a remote control, you're tired of it. 150 channels live in your hand. So you're going to look for, you sit down, you're looking for something to watch. And you push that and you're watching. It takes you half an hour to get through the 150 channels to find what's the least offensive thing on. When you finally get to it, okay, I'll just watch channel 7. It's already over and something else is on. Because it takes so long, because we can never have enough channels. Soon there will be 1,500 channels to choose from. Never enough. Because the things in life, they don't satisfy for very long. Unless we have a purpose for what we're doing. Now see, just yesterday I had a purpose for what I was doing. I wanted to see the Ohio State Buckeyes play Michigan. Number 2 against number 3. I set my remote so that it would tape the game. Halfway through the game it shut off and I had to switch to another channel hoping I'd find part of the game. I missed a whole fourth of the game. Because even the new system didn't work. How many of you remember the Karate Kid? Can you deal with that, okay? Until Daniel-san understood why he was putting that wax on, why he was taking that wax off, he wasn't a very happy student, was he? He was grumbling, he was frowning, he didn't get what the boss was telling him. But as soon as he understood why the master had him do what he was doing, that it had to do with his purpose, suddenly, when he understood his purpose, it changed everything. Suddenly he did that work with enthusiasm. It changed his desire. It changed his commitment. Ah, so, Danielson, would to God that we could become a Danielson with knowing our purpose. So we do everything we're here to do with that kind of enthusiasm and commitment. Everything in his life had changed. And he was able to passionately finish the work that he was called to do. Why? Because he understood his purpose for doing what he's doing. He understood that his master had his best interest at heart. It seemed wrong to wax on, wax off, but it was necessary for him to win the final fight. Ah, so, he got it. You know, when you know the purpose of life, when you know the purpose of life, you're happy fulfilling it. Well, the fourth problem with not knowing the purpose is sometimes life will seem insignificant. You feel very small. You feel like you're unimportant. Verse 11, Solomon puts it this way, no one remembers what's happened in the past, and no one in days to come will remember what happens between now and then. What a downer. I wonder how Ecclesiastes could be about wisdom, because it just keeps bringing me down how bad life is for Solomon, the richest and the wisest man of all. To think that all I have done or am doing is going to be forgotten? You know, the older we get, the more we want to leave fingerprints or a legacy. Why? If everybody's going to forget it within a few years. Unless you're like Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon, one of those great superheroes, there's not a very big hall of fame for preachers. As a matter of fact, there's a bigger hall of shame for preachers who've fallen. We remember them much more than we remember the ones who were great. It seems we're remembered for our failures. He never could do this. He never did that. She'll never be that because she failed. When I went to college, I went to some classes in buildings that had names on them. McKinley Hall, Todd Place. Names on the buildings, named after big donors to the university. I didn't know who they were. I didn't much care who they were. It's just the way of getting to the building. I'd know the name of the building, and I'd go to that building, not thinking about the rich history that person may have added to the university. All ancient history to me. You see, I was there for a different purpose. I was there to get a degree, not learn the history of the university. Solomon says, future generations won't remember us. Ouch. That hurts. Here we are working like crazy to accomplish things that the future generations won't even care about. I'm sure that the FAFSA students that 100 years from now, the class that graduated now will be thought of as nothing. Even if their names are on a wall, it won't mean anything. We're honoring a couple of athletes whose lives were given needlessly as young men. They're on a wall, but 100 years from now, who's going to know who they were unless there's a little caption that says why we honored them? And they'll say, oh, well, that was then. What about now? We could call this the Llewellyn Library over there. We could call it the Bland Lecture Hall. It doesn't matter what we call it. It might as well be a room number or just a building letter, because nobody's going to know what the names mean 100 years from now. I spent a lot of time the last few weeks at a cemetery just looking. Looking at the neighbors, you might say, that I'll have to spend time with. No, I won't be there. I'll be up there. But I go to the cemetery. What a lonely place. Not a lot of traffic in there. Oh, on special days, there are people come drop by some flowers, but most of the time, there's nobody there. Soon after your body has been lowered in the ground, you know what your family and friends are doing? They're in that room over there, eating potato salad and telling jokes. Your history. Oh, they do an homage to you. They talk about you. There's pictures about you. But within days, nobody remembers. That's what Solomon saw. That's why he was depressed. Oh, an occasional visitor flower will do something for you. Someone say, remember Grandpa? Remember what he used to say? No, I don't remember what he used to say. Did he ever write it down? I'll have to Google it. And it probably won't be there. Because they don't remember. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? Well, I didn't come to church to be depressed. To say something exciting. I'm going to. Hold on. Solomon can be depressing for a wise man. He describes his life as empty, meaningless, futile, insignificant, and easily forgotten. The wisest man in the world said that. And sometimes our life feels like that. If that describes you, or you think it's going to describe you, pay attention for a little while longer. I got good news today. Because there is a purpose to life. A special purpose for your life. It's not God's desire. It's not his plan for you to worry about what isn't or what should or would have could have been. He has a set purpose for your life, a job for you and only you to do, a work to finish. And your job might not be my job. Your work might not be my work, but you got to finish it. And to do that, you got to know what it is. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 says this: long before he laid down earth's foundations, God had us in mind. He had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Do you understand that? That's his purpose for us. There's more. We have a purpose for him as well. But first of all, long before God made the heavens and the earth, we were on his mind. Before the foundations of the world, Christ was already appointed to die. The Lamb slain, the Bible says, from the foundation of the world. To die for what? For you and for me. Even before we were even thought to be in existence, Christ was already coming. Because God knew what we'd need. God, who is love, created us with the sole purpose of being able to focus all that love directly on us individually. That we'd be his family, adopted sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. And he took great pleasure in planning all of this. He has more pleasure in his plans for man than he did when he made the world in 6 days. And made all those weird-looking animals, including man. He had more purpose in us than anything else in creation, because it was not good until he made man and put him in the center of the garden. Verse 10, This was his purpose, that when time was ripe, he'll gather us all together from wherever we are in heaven or on earth to be with him in Christ forever. Who's that he's gathered together? Only believers. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's you. That's the first purpose, if you will. And once you're in there, in that family, he has other purposes as well. But the first purpose is getting in. Does that sound meaningless? Not to me, it doesn't. It's full of meaning, rich with meaning. We're going to be with God forever, not just Sunday mornings, not just when we open our Bible. Face to face, we'll know him. Is that exciting? See, if it's not exciting, you may be wanting to go to the other place. But it's exciting to me. I'll be with the angels. I'll be judging angels. That's what the Bible says. When the time is ripe, when the waiting time is over, here comes God to gather up his saints. Whether in heaven or earth, he's going to take us with him forever. That's awesome. Now, right about then, I should have heard an amen. If I was in a Pentecostal church, I'd have several hallelujahs even. But, I mean, that's exciting. The stuff that said meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless is depressing. But to know that there is a meaning is to be with Christ forever if you know him. That's exciting. If that doesn't get you excited, you maybe want to think about where you want to go. The best I can tell, based upon all I've studied in the Bible, the purpose of this life is to get prepared for the next life. That's what it is. One writer said this, it's training for reigning. Not reigning like water, but R-E-I. Reigning, like ruling. That's what this life's for. It's like preschool. It's like a dress rehearsal before the big play. This life is a time to get ready for the next one, because the reason we're alive, that our ticker is ticking, is to finish the work that he called us to do and to get us ready for eternity. Are you ready for eternity? I'm not ready yet. There's some things I got to get changed yet. He'll get them done in the nick of time. So there's four things that God wants us to do while we're here. Four things he wants to do with your life individually. Four things that'll help you do your job. And the first of those is God wants you to get to know him. Not wait until you get there and say, wow, I wonder which one of these beings in heaven is God. He wants you to know him without a doubt. He wants us to seek his kingdom and his righteousness right now. If I'm part of his family and he's my heavenly father, makes sense that he wants me to get to know him. Well, how do you get to know somebody who you can't text or tweet? Kids today wouldn't know how to get to know him. It's not like writing a letter to Santa. How do you get to know him? The same way you get to know a human being. You got to spend some face time with them. You got to be in their presence. I'm going to be marrying a young couple tomorrow, and you know them well. Sarah's marrying TJ, RJ, two of our former students, okay? And I'm going to be able to join them together in holy matrimony. And you know how they met? Well, they met as students. But you know how they fell in love? Through FaceTime. He was stationed in Korea, and she was stationed here. And they didn't get together much except every day FaceTime. Somewhat like with me and Martha, we got together through letters for 2 years, writing letters, had a little bit of FaceTime, but very little. But you know what? We got to know each other by spending that quality time with each other. That's how you get to know God. You got to talk with him, and you got to listen to him. You got to do things together. The more you do with God, the more you get to know him. How many times does Jesus have to hang outside of some room in your life you don't want him to have access to? You say something like this to God, under your breath, of course. You might want to stay outside here, Jesus. You probably wouldn't like where I'm going. I'll just be there for a little while in that room. That's just for me. No, you need to take Jesus wherever you go, because he's in you and he's not leaving. He doesn't wait outside. He goes into the sin hall with you. While you're sinning, he's there. Get to know that. He cares about you more than you care about you. Now, you need to learn to take Jesus wherever you go, because he is that intimate with you. The Bible also teaches that I only come to know God by coming to know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. No one knows the Father except through the Son. And it's the Spirit's job to draw us to the Son that we might know the Father. Get to know him. So get to know Jesus. If you can't know God the Father, at least know the Son. Because if you've seen the Son, he says you've seen the Father. In following Jesus, you're following God. I'm confident that I'm ready for my eternal home. I made that clear. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, the only way to heaven. And through the years of being a Christian, I've come to know God in a lot of different ways, ways I didn't expect to know him. I found out that he can quite be a serious disciplinarian at times on me. He can be a judge. He's all mercy. He can be healer. He can be provider. He's everything to me. And the more I walk with him, the more I get to know him. It's kind of like in a marriage. The more you're with somebody, the more you know them. There's this saying, well, they grow apart. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. They grow closer to Jesus, so they're growing closer together. When they're growing apart, that's flesh, that's not spirit. I'm confident I'm following Jesus. I'm confident that I'm ready for that eternal home. As one preacher put it, and I love that, I'm prayed up, packed up, ready to get picked up. Are you? Because that's what I'm ready to do. Not too soon, but whenever he's ready, I'm ready. So why hasn't he taken me? Why am I still here? Well, the evidence is obvious. He's not through getting me ready, and I'm not through with my job. If I was, home I go. Ready or not, he says, here I come. The second purpose is this. He left us here to become like him, to become like Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? You're his family. You ought to have some kind of family resemblance by the time you go home. If God's my father, don't you think at some point I ought to start taking on my father's characteristics? I got two boys, Aaron and Ben. They don't look exactly alike. One's taller than the other. One's more musically inclined. The other's more athletically inclined. But they both have characteristics that are like mine. They have characteristics that are like their mom's. Because it's in their DNA. And as a Christian, Jesus is in you now. That ought to be in your DNA. All things became new. Now you're a Christ one. It ought to start showing. And the longer you're here, the more it will. Because we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds and conformed into the image of the Son. I ought to exhibit some of the traits of Jesus. Because we're family too. So here he is. God is busy trying to form his character in our lives. That's why we're still here. He's not done yet. And the moment you look so much like Jesus that you need to be with Jesus, he'll take you home. One of the last things that Jesus said before he died, it is finished. What was? The work he came to do. What I just long to be able to say one day, just before he comes, Lord, it's finished. Paul said it. I've run the race. I've finished the course. Don't you want to be able to say, God, I did the job you called me to do. I look enough like Jesus. I'm ready to go. Take me when you want to. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. All things, even the terrible things, the mean things, the wicked things, the deadly things, he's working them to conform us to Christ's image. It's a very familiar passage, but I want you to listen to it in its companion, verse 29, from the version of the Bible called The Message. Because verse 29 explains verse 28. Listen to what it says. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is working into something good. Why is everything working together for good in my life? Here's why. God knew what he was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love him along the same lines as the life of his son. You see why your heart's still ticking? Why you're still here? You're still trying to look like Jesus. Why do all those things happen in life that we don't want? Because God is building Christ-likeness in our character. When you're squeezed, what comes out of you is what's in you. If I was a banana and I'm squeezed, it won't be orange juice. If I'm a Christian, when I'm squeezed under pressure, Christ ought to come out. Does it when you're squeezed? Well, the only way of knowing is when you get squeezed. then you'll know whether you're conformed to the image of Jesus. Someone once said that God is weaving a tapestry, and from the bottom side, we can't understand all those dark threads in there, the bad stuff that happens. We'd rather see it all bright lights, colorful spread underneath. But the Bible, the illustration says that God looks down on the top side and sees the face of his Son, and it needed the dark threads to give contrast to the light ones. So those things that are in your life that you don't like, maybe you better welcome them and say, Lord, if this is what it takes to make me look like you, bring it. You can't understand the dark side, probably, until you go to heaven and you look at all that he was doing in the midst of those times. Life wasn't good for Christ all the time. I mean, think about it. They spit on him. They mocked him. They scourged him. Then they crucified him. They, every time, every step of the way, was under opposition from the people of the church. Yet he still did everything God called him to do. Jesus told us these words, they persecuted me and they will persecute you as well. When that happens, here's how you should look, and here's how you should act, like I did. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is that what you say when you're hurt? Whatever comes our way, God's grooming us to be more and more like Jesus. Is he grooming you today? The third thing, he wants me to practice being a servant because I don't have it right yet. He needs you to practice being a servant because in heaven, that's what we're going to be doing, serving Jesus 24/7. You may have thought heaven was a retirement home, that we're going to be sitting on clouds and playing harps. The Bible never says that. Contraire. The Bible says we're going to judge the angels and we're going to be worshiping God day and night with the angels, serving. And when you're serving in heaven, that's the most Christ-like you'll ever be because he existed to serve his Father and to serve us as well. In fact, the best model for being Christ-like in the Bible you find in scriptures when Jesus told his disciples, when he girded himself with a towel around his waist and he washed their feet. It's the only place in scripture that Jesus says this, I do this as an example for you. Not that we're supposed to go around washing each other's feet, that we're supposed to go around serving one another, because when you serve each other, you are serving Christ and serving the Father. That's what you're here to learn how to do. Serve your spouse. Serve your kids. Serve your boss. Serve each other. Because unless you learn how to do it, you're not ready for kingdom of God. Well, you may be thinking, hey, I didn't sign up to be a servant. I signed up to go to heaven, to get my harp, to get my wings, to get my halo. Signed up for the wrong thing. You may say, I worked hard for what I got. I want my nice house. Can't take it with you. I want my cars. No streets to drive on. I want my vacations. There will be no more vacations. I want my retirement. God, nowhere in his word says anything about retiring. Except one obscure verse where it says Jesus retired to pray. And it didn't mean retirement as we use it. It meant he went away to pray. You might say, I've worked all my life for my happiness. But dear one, you're not happy now. You may have worked for it, but you didn't ever get it. The real tragedy in this thinking is a lot of people actually believe that if they have enough, they'll be okay in heaven. And enough is never enough, as we said before. They believe the more stuff a person has, the happier they'll be. And they keep buying the newest gadget, the newest thing on the market, and they become hoarders of stuff that's no good anymore. They believe if only I could be have a bigger home to be a homemaker of, I'd be happy. If I could just drive a nicer car, if I had a better wardrobe, that'd make my day. If I could take an exotic vacation or two, hey, don't go on exotic vacations, they're dangerous anymore. If I just didn't have to stress over finances, well, one day you won't. If I had all these things, I'd be so happy. No, you wouldn't be. The highest suicide rate, besides psychiatrists and dentists, is wealthy people. Why? Because they got it all and don't know what to do with it, and they can't please them. And so they end up taking their life. Let me give you a scenario of two different people. 1997 is the year. Both famous women. They died 5 days apart. One was Princess Diana. How many of you remember her? Glamour girl. The other was Mother Teresa. How many remember her? Well-known saint of God. They just canonized her. Which of those two world-famous women do you think was happiest when she died? How many of you think Princess Di was happy? Because all that she had. All that she had. All right. How many of you think Mother Teresa was happy when she died? A few more hands there. That's good. You're in the right place. Think about this. Princess Di lived in palaces. She rode in luxury cars. She ate the finest food. She attended the best parties. She jet-setted around the world. She wore designer clothes. She had the nicest jewelry. She was famous. She was beloved by everybody. She was young. She was beautiful. On the other hand, Mother Teresa was old and bent over as we got to know her. Always wore the same clothes. She lived in the slums of Calcutta, among the poor people, the wretched masses. She spent all her time working with those who were diseased, even though she caught one of those diseases and nearly died. She was given a Nobel Peace Prize 2 times, $1 million each time, and both times she gave it to the poor of Calcutta. She spent all her time around dying people, comforting them as they died. She was rudely crowded into a makeshift quarter every day, not a palace. How could we possibly think she's happy? And yet we know she was, because she fulfilled God's purpose for her life. Not sure Princess Di even knew what hers was. If she was truly happier, what does that say about our pursuit of happiness? Are we pursuing the happiness that's transitory and temporary, like Princess Di's? Or that which is lasting and eternal, like Mother Teresa's? Was Mother Teresa perfect? Not at all. Read her life story. She got mean with the girls that worked under her. Mean, wicked person sometimes. She wasn't perfect, but she tried to live a life of servanthood to her master. Did a fairly good job at that. But what about our pursuit of happiness? God wants us to practice being a servant because he knows that's the secret of contentment in this life. When we give ourselves away, we find out what life really is about. Well, number four, there's one more thing, one more purpose God has for us, maybe more, but one I know of. He wants you to share your purpose, your life's purpose, with other people. Prepare to pass it on, in other words. God keeps me around, keeps that heart ticking, because the only plan he has for telling people about his purpose is those who found that purpose. Can you think about that? God, the Bible says, was reconciling himself, the world to himself in Christ, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's your purpose. What a mind-boggling idea that is. God has no backup plan. He doesn't have a plan B. He says, the church, my believers, they're the ones that are going to carry on this ministry, this faith. And if we're not doing it, we're not fulfilling his purpose. Not too many years from now, probably all of us in this room will be dead and gone if Jesus doesn't come first and take us all. And we're going to go to one of two places. That place without God we call hell, or that place where God is, we call that heaven. But he leaves us the choice. Where are you going to go? People ask, will God surely send somebody to hell? Anybody to hell? Surely God wouldn't do that. And you know, I used to say, of course he will. You better repent while you can, because of course he will. Which, by the way, that's advice, to repent while you still can. But it's not because God sends them to hell. God is unwilling, the Bible says, that any should perish, and even sent his son to take our place. He doesn't want us to go to hell. Hell's a place he made for the devil and his legions that followed in rebellion. And he'll surely let us go there, but he provided a way out of there. So it's not his desire that anybody go there. In spite of all that God has done, though, in spite of all that, people still choose to go to hell. I can never figure that out. When set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, why do people choose hell? They say, well, I didn't choose hell, I just didn't choose God. Listen, by not choosing God, you chose hell. That's the default position. That's where you're going until you choose Jesus. Because if you reject the greatest love that's ever been offered, and you say, God, I'm not going that way, I'm not going your way, I'm going to go my way, or I'm going to trust my own religion, or if it was good enough for Grandpa, it's good enough for me. Listen, we go out one to a box. You're not going to anybody else's convictions but your own. Contrary to the popular belief of people who mishandle God's word and say God's sending them to hell because they were a bad person, God doesn't send anybody to hell because they're a bad person, and nor does anybody go to heaven because they're a good person. It's not about what you did. It's about what he did that determines whether you go up or down. There's going to be people in hell whom we surely would have thought were going to be in heaven. They carried their Bibles, they preached the word, they sang in the choir, they did everything that Christians ought to do, but they never found Christ. And just as surely there's going to be people in heaven we didn't suspect would make it because of the lifestyle they lived. Yet somewhere in their past, they made a decision to choose life and didn't handle it very well, but they got it. You're going to look, how did they get there? Listen, when you get to heaven, you'll probably say, by the skin of my teeth. God lets you choose heaven or hell. Your choice. And most people choose to take the hell they know about than the heaven they can't understand. That choice has to be made this side of heaven. I don't have any doubt that God wants you to go to heaven. It's all over the Bible. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. God wishes no man to perish. And yet, for whatever reason, God chose to leave us free will. He doesn't want those robots to go to heaven that have to believe. He wants those who by free will choose to believe. So this morning, God wants you to find the real meaning and purpose of life. Your purpose, the fourfold purpose, if you will. To know your role, fulfill it, to pass it along, to know for sure that you're Christian. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God has a plan for your life, but it really is your choice. God says, if you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Today, I wonder if you've done that yet. If you've never made the choice to accept Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, and you've desperately been seeking to find some kind of purpose or meaning for life, the good news is God came to give you purpose and meaning in life. And understand that can only be found in Christ. And if that's where you are, realize now's the time of salvation for you. For you to choose to turn your heart and life over to Jesus. If you want to do that, every service we give you that invitation, at least in this church. Most pastors still do give an invitation to the altar. We call it an altar call, a time of dedication, a time to seal the deal. Call it what you want. Jesus did that when he walked the earth. He called everybody publicly. Matthew, come away from that tax collection booth. Follow me. Peter, James, Andrew, John, come away from those nets. Follow me. Oh, little Zacchaeus up in the tree. I'm going to have dinner with you today. Come down and follow me. Jesus calls everybody publicly. It's not this, if you want Jesus, slip up your hand in the dark and only God can see it. If you deny him before men, he will deny you before the Father. Today may be the day of salvation for you. It's time to quit trying to be a Christian and be born again a Christ one. Stand with me and we're going to pray. If you want Jesus and you know you don't have him, if you want him today without fail, got to know I'm his. Got to know my purpose in life. Got to have found him. And you've never done that, then take a trip down the altar or go to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, save me a sinner. I know if I don't do something right now today, I'm lost eternally and going to hell. Dear one, if you've already done that, you know you're a Christian. Then the rest of your purpose is to get to know this Savior of yours, get to know God, live out your purpose with Him, and tell others how to do it. You don't have to be an evangelist. You have to be a witness. This is what I saw. This is what I heard. This is what I know. This is what I believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that your Spirit would do the work that only the Spirit of God can do to draw men to your cross, to draw men's attention to Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, to draw men and women, boys and girls, everyone in the sound of my voice to make a commitment to you. It's far more important than a commitment to a building fund. It's a commitment of ours for eternity. And Lord, for those who are Christians in this place saying, yes, I believe those words, I'm glad I did that, but Lord, I'm not living like I ought to, allow them to make that commitment, to rededicate themselves to purpose of getting to know you, serving you, and telling others about you. Lord, would you have